Okay, good morning, everybody. Glad to have everybody here. Glad to be here with you. And thank you, Mr. Scott, for the comments. I tell you, the litmus test, brethren. If anybody comes to you and gives you information that is divisive to the congregation in whatever form or faction, unless it's sin, have nothing to do with it. Bottom line. You can talk about it. You can discuss it. I appreciate Mr. Scott's comments. You should have just taken the sermon and run with it. But, hey, I've been around for 30-some years, and it's just absolutely sad to see how God's congregation becomes divided. And, brethren, we can't let that happen. We cannot let that happen. We have responsibility, personal responsibility, to make sure that doesn't happen. With that said, several months ago, back in July, to be exact, I delivered a part one message entitled, How Long, O God, How Long? Where I asked the question, how many times have you found yourself talking to God, our Father, in prayer, perhaps even more conversational than intense supplication, prayer, request, and all those things, mentioning something to Him, probably more casual even, inconsequential in the grand scheme of things, only to find a very quick, surprising yes answer to your prayer. Happened real quick. To your surprise, unexpected, quick, fast answer. And when I say to your surprise, I'm not talking about a lack of faith. I'm just saying it's kind of something that, why did you even listen to that? Why did you even do that? But thank you for doing that. Case in point, I gave you three last time. It's been a while since I began this message. There may be people here who weren't here, had a lot of responsibilities between July and here, and I planned to following up, and got diverted with about four or five messages that had to be on other topics. So I want to go back and I want to pick the thread up, and I'd like to start with giving you the first example I gave you of a little teeny thing, but it's something that meant a great deal to me. I'm not going to give you the other two. But with that, first example is, I asked you a question, did you know what a Carolina chickadee was? You may want, Mr. Rich, if you could, may want to trim the lights, I don't know, I'm about to show a photograph. How many of you know what a Carolina chickadee is? Very few hands went up last time. I think the same hand I saw go up last time went up again. You hadn't forgotten, that's good. All right, so most of you don't know, but if you would give me one, Rachel, please. There we go, I got this controller up here and I'm talking, I'll let her control. Isn't that the cutest little bird you've ever seen in your entire life? I love that bird. I remember as a kid, child, young boy, when it snowed in North Carolina, I would go outside and I'd see a lot of these little critters. And I don't see that many of them anymore. But I happened to be sitting in my den about a year ago, last winter I think it was, not den, nook. And I looked out and perched right in front of my window on the rail was the little chickadee. As I looked at that, I thought, God, you are absolutely awesome, as I think many times. I appreciated his design. I looked at that cute little face, that plump, fluffy little body, little blinking eyes, little beak, and I said, what a great opportunity. It would be great to be able to hold one of those things, squeeze its little fluffy body, rub my finger on his head and pet his beak, and just hold one of them. That would be really cool. And then never thought another thing about it. 2 weeks later, I'm coming to my plant. I don't remember the exact time, but I'm driving up from the plant. I had to run to town for something. My secretary's standing out at the entrance of the building. I said, something must be wrong. I walked up. I said, Teresa, is everything okay? She said, yes. She said, I was sitting at my desk, and I heard this bang against the glass door. And she said, I walked outside, and look, and here's this little bird sitting there. He crashed into the window thinking he was flying into the lobby. And lo and behold, it's the Carolina chickadee. So I looked at it and I said, is he trying to fly away? She said, well, he's stunned. It looked like he was stunned when I picked him up. She said, but here he is. You want to hold him? I said, no. I said, could I hold him, please, or whatever it is? She said, sure, go ahead. So we transferred the bird to my hand. I'm sitting there holding this bird, thinking of that prayer that I had prayed. And I'm squeezing his little body and playing with his little fluffy feathers and rubbing my finger on his head and his beak, watching those little eyes blinking. And I thought how wonderful, wonderful God is. Such a little insignificant prayer. So at any rate, I reminded that I had that thought. And I'm holding this bird and it ain't going anywhere. So I said, well, I can't stand out here. I got to let him go. So I just kind of did this. He flies right back to the window and sits on the windowsill and just stands there. So I walk over to the windowsill. I take my finger, go up to the window. I put my finger out. He steps right on my finger. So now I'm holding him again. I'm playing with him, petting him, looking at, you know, like kind of technical a little bit. So I'm looking at the design and thinking about how cool this is. And then ultimately I said, he's got to go. I got to let him go. So I took my hand and I just did this and he flew away. So what a great God we've got. What a great God. There are a couple of other prayers that I had mentioned to you I'd love to share with you, but I don't have time and I want to move forward with something else. But I will share another example with you. Going to Jacksonville a few weeks ago, Brian and Rachel were with me. And I mentioned to, by the way, flip a few more slides, Rachel. Another shot to the bird. Go ahead. That's a cool one there. Real cool. Getting cold. All right, next slide. There we go. Now we're on hold. I lost my thought there. So at any rate, I'm talking to Brian. We're going to Jacksonville. And he said, yeah, I'd like to share one with you. I could have said, let me have it. So if I got the story right, I'm not looking at my notes. I'm kind of going ad lib what he had told me. But he had just gotten out of college. He was working for international paper. He was coming into the truth and the knowledge of God. And basically, he was on his own. College was over. He'd taken all the money he had, and he had very little at that time. And he got an apartment, and there was little funds left, like zero funds left. He was cooking breakfast, and he thought, God, I could sure use some pots and pans to cook in. So he goes to work that morning on the assembly line, international paper, recycle center, segregating cardboard out. And down the line comes pots and pans from the QFN network, whatever it is, QVC, Home Food Network, HFN, sticker still on it. Comes down the line. You got to segregate the metal out from the cardboard, of course. You can't recycle the metal. Although he did, he took it out, set it aside. He was told, hey, take what you need, and then the rest of it, you know, it's got to go be trashed. Brian got some pots and pans. He said there are a few little dents here and there, but really worked out nice. What an incredible, incredible God we have. He is more important than mine, but you know what? God had to answer that prayer and get that stuff at that recycle center before Brian knew they were there and before he had even asked. And that's a fascinating thing about God, although we should not be fascinated at that, because Jesus Christ said, the Father knows our needs before we even ask. Don't worry. Don't worry about it. He already knows. Consider the birds. They don't toil or spin, basically. Solomon and his glory, wasn't like the flowers and all the wonderful things that Christ gave us. So, to be sure, brethren, to be sure, the Creator of the universe is intimately in touch with your and my personal needs and our desires. We have to know that. We have to believe that. And, of course, that is according to His will. There are other prayers which kind of led me to this whole concept and thinking about this subject. There are other prayers that I think are so much more important and so much more urgent that I don't get the answer. We stood as a congregation and prayed for Samara Brock 4 weeks ago when Mr. Rich gave his sermon. And to my knowledge, the only thing that's changed in her life right now is that they finally figured out what's wrong with her, and her entire family has the issue. And we're praying about that as a congregation. There are other things I've gone to God with in my short 58 years that just, you know, no, I have not seen the answer. I have not gotten the answer that I want or that I'm looking for. Sometimes with prayer, with even fasting, and say, it just doesn't, how do you reconcile that? I can hold a bird, a flippant request, and yet I ask for this over here, and it's a legitimate need. Anybody and their brother in outside the church could recognize there's a need, but the answer, where is it? Where is the answer, God? How long, oh God? How long? Maybe it's me. Maybe I don't have enough faith. The Scripture clearly says, and I read the Scripture last time, have faith, Christ said, Mark the 11th chapter. Have faith, believe in God. Anyone who says that this mountain be moved from here to there and believes in his heart it'll be done, what happened? Therefore, whatever you ask for in prayer, Christ said, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. How do you reconcile that with the fact that we pray for people who are sick, and we sometimes look at that cell phone and get that update, and that person's not here anymore? Brethren, we all got to die. All of these guys in here are dead. One is alive right now. Jesus Christ, for sure. But if I only had more faith, what am I doing wrong? Is there some hidden sin that I'm not aware of? God, show it to me so we can get on with this thing. Self-doubts can digress even further. You do hear me, don't you? You are there. You do exist. Oh, God, heal my doubt. Where are you? Heal my unbelief. But very possibly the most difficult thing to accept is, no, you're not going to get it, Kim, or whoever we are. The answer is just an emphatic no. No, you're not going to get what you asked for. How do you reconcile that with faith? There's a way. So we ask, how long, O Lord, how long? When will you deliver? When will you intervene? When will you come help me? How much longer do I have to wait? Well, sadly, from time to time, I'm sure not just me, but you go through these stages I mentioned to some degree or another. So I wanted to put together a second message on asking the question, if we obey God, if we have faith, if we pray faithfully, then why doesn't God answer speedily? When is He going to answer? The title of the message is How Long, O God, Part 2. Hopefully there won't be a Part 3. As we consider how long it may take God to answer, one of the first things that we have to realize, brethren, is He literally, turn to 1 Peter, the second chapter, operates. You can turn the light on now. Thank you. I'm getting a lot of glare off this lectern. 1 Peter 2. Thank you, Mr. Rich. I'll get there sooner or later. 1 Peter 2, and let's try 2 Peter 3. This was late last night. 2 Peter 3, brethren. 2 Peter 3, and we'll look at verse 8. Thankfully, I remember the scripture. Peter says, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years. A day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is like a day." He's addressing this question because he said, he's going to say people coming at the end of time saying, where's the promise of Christ that you said is going to come back? Where's he at? Peter said, don't let that upset you. Don't let that rattle you. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. He'll fulfill every one of them, as some count slackness, but he's long-suffering toward us. And he goes on here talking about this, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. So the point is here is God operates on a different time continuum than we do. I have to remember that. You have to remember that. And it's not like he's in some kind of time warp. You think about that and you hear people, you know, I guess taking liberties with their thoughts or lending credibility to the fact that some God's on some kind of other time warped than we are, different than we are. Scripturally, there is a scripture, Isaiah 57:15, that says God inhabits eternity. Eternity in God, from God's perspective, is as far as you can go back and further, as far as you can go forward and further. He does inhabit eternity. And I don't know how to explain that. I couldn't begin to it. I know you don't either. But I don't think it's unreasonable to assume that God lives and operates in the exact present of time that we do. I believe he does. I believe he's operating in the present. Although his perspective on time and control of it, of course, would be quite different than ours. Many of us feel like we don't have enough time. I always feel like I don't have enough. Granted, God's given us all the same amount. What you do with it, you'll be judged for it, just like I will. It's the one thing that we're all given the same amount of time. We know angels are subject to time. We know that Satan at the end of this age is going to be very, very upset that his time is short and he's going to wreak great havoc. And we saw it on the news. We saw it on the news last Sabbath morning. It's crazy stuff going on out there. But God doesn't have to have the same sense of urgency that I have or you have, because basically he never runs out of time. He never will run short of time. Imagine for a moment if you didn't have any time restrictions or limitations, that you were already granted eternal life. Would it change your perspective on what you're going through? Surely, surely, our perspective on our life would change fundamentally, would change in a major way. But you know what? You do. According to God's Word, He encourages us to have the very perspective that we've already been guaranteed eternal life. We stay true to the course. We're not going to turn over for the sake of time. You can put down in your notes John 5:24. It reads, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me." Those are the two things you must do. Hear my word, hear means obey, and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. Paul explains it further in Colossians 3:1-2. If you were seated with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on things of the earth. For you died in Christ. We have already died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So we have every reason, according to those scriptures, one by Christ, another by Paul, every reason to maintain the perspective that as God's children, we really do have eternal life above us, and it should change your perspective on what you're going through. I want to learn to play a musical instrument one day. I really do. I don't have time. I don't have money, because it takes a lot of money for somebody to teach me. But I don't have time. But you know what? I've committed myself. I'm going to learn how to play a musical instrument in the kingdom of God. Eternity. I'll have an eternity. It'll probably take that long. Think about how much better off my family is. They don't have to hear me trying to learn. I bought a guitar one time. My son crushed it. I said, that's a very, very important sign for me to realize that maybe God didn't want me to do that. Or my wife conveniently laid it in the floor so he would walk and step on it. Maybe. I don't know. At any rate, God's perspective on time is quite different than ours, though he clearly operates according to time schedules. He sets schedules. He sets holy days. He sets the Sabbath. We should look at our clocks. We should know when sun sets. We should stop working before that happens. And at this time of the year, it gets difficult. It gets real difficult. I think I had 2 minutes or 5 minutes. I set an alarm on my clock, so I know I got to get out of the plant before others do. You end up crash landing into the Sabbath day. Guess why God made the 6th day a preparation day? We won't be holding public jobs. People won't be holding public jobs on Friday in the world to come. It'll be the preparation day. We should prepare for the Sabbath. We should prepare for church services. We should be at church services on time. God sets a schedule. It's at 10:30 here. Mr. Scott has set that schedule. We should be here. We should, take care of our bathroom needs and all that before we get here so we don't take away from our worship opportunity. We need to think about those things. God works according to a time schedule. But when we're enduring a trial, one day can seem like 1,000 years. But remember to be patient, because, brethren, God, 1,000 years is like one day. That understood, we come to the second consideration. There are many valid reasons that for what we might consider as a delay on God's part. In the first sermon I gave, we reviewed in great detail the life of Joseph. We went from A to Z, from soup to nuts. We went through the whole thing of that kid's life and that young man's life. We're not going to go back through that today. But I will ask you, do you remember how long it was that Joseph had to wait? We're going to look at just a couple of scriptures. Turn to Genesis, and we'll touch on just 3 or 4 here, just as a refresher. Genesis, look at Genesis, the 37th chapter. Genesis 37 and verse 1 and 2 says, "Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan." This is the history of Jacob. And the first thing he says is, "Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah, the sons of Zilpah, his father's wife. Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father." He ratted on his brothers. Well, maybe he needed to. Maybe he didn't need to. I don't know. But regardless, he did it. And things went bad and tanked really, really fast for him. So he was 17. That's really what I wanted to talk about. Now turn to Genesis, the 41st chapter, and look at verse 46. Genesis 41, verse 46 says, we know Joseph got taken by his brothers, thrown in a pit. They were going to kill him and murder him. They ended up selling him as a slave. And he was a slave and went through a myriad of trials and troubles for doing nothing really wrong, nothing at all wrong. Verse 46, Genesis 41, verse 36, it wasn't until he was 30 years old. We see here, Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. He was elevated. He was promoted, if you will, during that entire time. He went through a great, great trial. From 17 years old to 30 years old, 13 years, brethren. 13 years, this kid went through a trial, and he was in prison. He was in prison. The Scripture says in Psalm 105 that they hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons until the time that his word, God's word, came to pass, and the word of the Lord tested him. The kid did nothing wrong. He was thrown in prison for not having sex with Pharaoh's wife, who was every day, the Scripture says, every day came to him. She was enamored with him. She wanted him. She was going to have him. Obviously a good-looking guy. Had everything going for him and gifted God's Holy Spirit. He refused to violate God's law. And for that, he was put in prison 2 more years, brethren. 2 more years. That's when he was put in the dungeon. That's when he was wrapped in chains. His feet were in fetters. And then ultimately they recognized God's with this kid. Let's use him. And then they put him to use in the prison, in the dungeon. He did come back, and we see that he was taken out of the prison because of a dream he gave, an interpretation to it, 30 years old. But the dream was there was going to be 7 years of plenty and there was going to be 7 years of famine. It wasn't until 2 more years, actually, he went through the 7 years of plenty, still hadn't seen his dad. It wasn't until 2 years of famine that ultimately his brothers came up to get food. Bottom line, if you put all that together and you do the math, 13 years, 7 years, and 2 years of famine. It wasn't until 22 years have passed before this kid's trial was over and he was reunited with the one who loved him most other than God, and that was his dad. His dad. In today's society, we're often told how poverty, poor working conditions, an unloving family, abusive family, and I'm certainly not minimizing the significance of that, are cause and reason for emotionally warping a person. The circumstances that they grew up in, it's their parents' fault, it's somebody else's fault, it's society's fault. It's the continent they grew up in. Look in the Middle East, anybody growing up in that environment, think what it's like, those minds. As I reflected on the tragic circumstances of Joseph's young, 17-year-old impressionable life, hated by all of his brothers, almost murdered by his blood brothers, sold into slavery, imprisoned under house arrest for 13 years, again imprisoned for 2 more, in dungeons and chains for faithfulness again, for refusing to be with King's wife. 22 years of this young boy's life, totally separated from his family. And look how he turned out. It all worked out for him. Sometimes I think, as a father, you want your kids to have it better than you had it. We break our necks. We do all kinds of things so our children can grow up and not go through the want and the embarrassment of things that we grew up with. We bend our backs over. We try to give them everything we can because we want things better for them. And sometimes, brethren, I think we can spoil them. Troubles and trials are what we all need to some degree or another. And I'm not at all in any way condoning an unloving family or abusive situation at all. I'm just saying that Joseph, it worked out. God can work these things out. God let this kid at that very young age to go through all this. It would have warped the average person, I'm sure. But at any rate, Joseph realized in verse 45, chapter 45, chapter 45 and verse 7. Here's what Joseph concluded. 45, verse 7. Genesis 45, verse 7 reads, verse 40, verse 6. For the 2 years of famine have been in the land, and there are still 5 years there will be neither plowing nor harvest. God sent me before you. God sent me to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, to save your lives by great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, brothers. You think you did. You feel accountable and responsible. But it really wasn't you. But God did it. God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of his house and ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. And he got all God's people, got all of his people there. Couldn't he have come up with some other way of doing it than that? I could think of a few other ways, but no, God had this plan. 22 years for that boy. What about David, brethren? Number 3, what about David? How long did he have to wait? How long did he have to wait for the kingdom? Turn to 1 Samuel 16. I think when we're speaking, we have the responsibility to do due diligence to the Old Testament as well as the New. So I want to go back and look at a few of these scriptures that we've looked at before. 1 Samuel 16, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? He's out. Saul's out. He didn't do what I told him to do. Fill your horn with oil, Samuel. Fill your horn with oil. And go, I'm sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I've provided myself a king among his boys, among his sons. I picked me somebody else. Saul's gone. So if we look at verse 13, we will see who that was. We know David wasn't even invited to the party. It wasn't until afterwards. All the other boys were brought in. Surely it was the first one, the good-looking one, the tallest one. And he kind of went down and it was that all of them? God hadn't chosen any of them. Well, there's one out there keeping the sheep. Go get him. We're not going to sit down until he comes, verse 12. So he sent and brought him, and now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise and anoint him. This is the one. And everybody's jaw was dropping. You're kidding me. You went through all these and he chose him? Yeah, he's the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and he went on about his business doing other things. Brethren, this kid wasn't old enough to be in the army. He wasn't even invited to the battle. We know it was with the Philistines and Goliath was there. He actually just went by his dad and said, go check them out and see how they're doing. He brought food to them. He was still keeping the sheep. He shows up. But we know at that time he was under 20, and probably most of the commentators think he was probably 15 years old. I'd say 15 to 17. 17 was good enough for Joseph, perhaps for David as well. But let's assume, let's give those who considered 15 the benefit of the doubt, under 20 for sure. Now turn to 2 Samuel. We saw him anointed, right? He was anointed again. 2 Samuel 2, verse 4. 2 Samuel 2, verse 4. The men of Judah, after a lot of stuff that happened, brethren, the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. So he was anointed again. And then turn over to chapter 5, verse 3. David's still not king. Saul had actually died. But let's look at 2 Samuel 5 and verse 3, and we'll see here. Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. 15 years old, first anointed. It took him 15 years to ever get the job, and he was anointed twice after that. What took so long? I thought it was going to happen. I thought Saul was out. Saul lived 15 years before he was killed. God still let him be king. He's on a different time schedule, brethren, than we are. Sometimes it just doesn't make sense. It just doesn't make sense. We have a kid who at 15 years old vanquished a giant who everybody in the whole army of Israel ran away from. Even Saul, who was head and shoulders taller than anybody else in Israel, David went up. He went against the giant. How dare you, giant, speak against my God? And he took him down. He knew God helped him. God helped him speedily destroy that giant. It didn't take a long time for that to happen. Yet, there are other times that we see David cried out for God while Saul was king and he was anointed, that he was on the run for his life for 15 years. He was public enemy number one. It would be no different than the President of the United States saying, Kim is my number one enemy. Kill him. So that's what this kid was doing. He was running for his life, constantly running from the king to save his life. And look at his life. He said, he asked God how long. Look at Psalm 22. We know David wrote about 57 or so of the Psalms. Look at Psalm, the 22nd chapter. Here on one hand, we got him defeating a giant, not even questioning that God was going to do it and going to do it right then and there. And then we read in Psalm 22, the suffering and praise and posterity of Messiah, the chief musician set to the deer of the dawn, a psalm of this kid David, who had grown up and had experienced quite a bit more. And he says in verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime and you don't hear. Can't you hear? I cry at night and I am not silent. In the night season, I am not silent. He talks about, hey, they trusted in you, and here I am, and I don't seem to be getting out of this situation. Now, we know that's a poignant foreshadowing of what the Messiah, this is a messianic psalm, talks about the suffering, the passion of the Christ, for sure. And we could say, oh, somebody had to say that because Christ had to live that. We know Christ said these very words on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? David was prophesying here. Okay, so let's set that one aside. Maybe he was. Let's look at Psalm 13. Psalm 13. To the chief musician, another psalm of David. Verse 1 and 2. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart every day, daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Between Saul and the Philistines. How long? Turn to Psalm 89. Psalm 89, this is a contemplation of Ethan the Ezrahite. Wasn't David, it was another psalm. Psalm 89, verse 46. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. I don't have the same amount of time you got. How long, how short is my time is? For what futility have you created all the children of men? What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave? How long, O Lord, how long? Turn back one chapter to Psalm 88. Psalm 88, let's look at verse 13 through 18. This is a psalm of the sons of Korah. Verse 13, But to you I have cried out, O Lord. And in the morning of my prayer comes before you, Lord, why have you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I have been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. I suffer your terrors. I am distraught. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. We know, because of what David went through, we have an opportunity to read these Psalms and have some perspective on God that the health and wealth gospel doesn't offer you. It's if you obey God and you do right and all this stuff's going on around the world, you're going to be excluded from it because you are God's chosen. You're God's children. You don't have to worry about it. God's going to deliver you out of every one of those, and He will. He didn't deliver David out of every one of them. He put Joseph right in the middle of them for 22 years. David for 15 years. What about Job? Turn to Job, the first chapter. Back one book. To the book of Job. We know the story of Job. We know he was a blameless, presumably without fault. I think that's what that means in the translation. He was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. And you know what God did to him? God purposely brought him into the focused attention of Satan, the devil. He put him straight in his crosshairs. He said, "Have you noticed Job?" Who then Satan categorically killed all seven of his children immediately. He destroyed 7,000 of his sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys. And then Satan came back and God said, "Well, he didn't curse me like you said he would. Yeah, but if you attack his body, he will." So God said, "Okay, go ahead, just don't take his life." And then Satan struck Job with painful sores, boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. They were in his ears, in his mouth, in his eyes, throughout his whole body. This guy had boils, painful boils. It was so bad, it says, Job just took a broken fragment of pottery and just sit on the ground and scraped his sores. They were so bad. I've never seen anything quite like what we read about Job. Neither had his friends, as a matter of fact. When his friends heard of his pitiful dilemma, they came to comfort him, which is what a friend should do when someone's in a trial. So they arrived and they saw him, and the scripture says they saw him from afar and didn't recognize him. That can't be him. To be sure, tell me. Oh God, tell me that's not him. Let's read what they did in chapter 2, verse 12. Job 2:12. "And they raised their eyes from afar, didn't recognize him. And when they saw him, they lifted up their voices and wept." They didn't just say, "Wow." No. They were emotionally distraught. "They lifted up their voices and wept. Each one tore his robe, sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven." And listen to this, brethren. Catch this. "They sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights. No one spoke a word, for they saw that his grief was very great." Now, that is a guy that's struggling. Lost his family, lost all of his possessions, and lost his health. They didn't even say anything. They just sat there for 7 days. And then they made the mistake. They started talking. If they'd have just kept their mouth shut. But if they'd have kept their mouth shut, we wouldn't have this book. But they talked, and we have a lot of the dialogue between them and Job. Because, you see, they couldn't reconcile the fact that this is a follower of God, a blameless and upright man, greater than all the men on the east. How could this happen to him? He had to sin. There's no other justification. You can't rationalize it any other way. This guy had to do something wrong. God doesn't just let this happen. But God let it happen. And Job hadn't done anything wrong that we're aware of. They couldn't rationalize the health and wealth gospel of the scriptures. I mean, you know, you look at the blessings and cursings. When God's dealing with a nation, blessings and cursings apply. When he deals with individual Christians in the 21st century, blessings and cursings apply too. But it's in a different way, brethren. We're being prepared to be sons of God, children of God. And it works differently now. Can God bless this nation? Absolutely. I'm hoping Mr. Kubik takes a letter he wrote, dresses it up a bit, sends it to each of the leaders of the nations, and says, "Here's where your problem lies. If you do this, there is a chance that God will change his mind. But if you don't, this is what you can look forward to." And then read those cursings. It's going to come upon Israel. They could repent. I wish he would write that letter. I would love to write that letter. Where am I at? So at any rate, his friends started talking to him. And you know what Job said about them? I'm not going to ask you to turn over. But here's what he said, chapter 13, verse 4. "You forgers of lies, you're worthless physicians, you're miserable comforters." And then he said, "Oh, I just wish you would be silent. Just shut up talking. Don't tell me anything else." When someone's suffering and you want to comfort them, brother, just keep your mouth shut probably is a better thing to do. Or at least measure everything that you say. Make sure it's encouraging, not an accusation. Not judgmental. Job did call out in desperation to God. Job 7, chapter 7, verse 17 and 21. Job said, "What is man that you should exalt him, that you should set your heart on him, that you should visit him every morning? and test him every moment. How long, God? How long? How long will you not look away from me and let me alone that I may swallow my saliva? Have I sinned? What have I done to you, you O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself? Why then don't you pardon my transgression if I've done something wrong? Take away my iniquity. For now I lie down in the dust and you seek me diligently, but I will no longer be. He's ready to commit suicide. He said earlier that he's not ready to commit suicide. He said earlier he wished he was dead. It would have been better if he was dead. At the end of his life, at the end of this trial, this righteous man, this upright man, saw God like he'd never seen him before. How long did it take? Look at verse 4. Chapter 7, verse 4. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise? I got that wrong. Verse 3. Chapter 7, verse 3. So I have been allotted months of futility. Months. He went through this stuff for not just a day, a week, a couple of weeks, a month. It was months. Less than a year, I would think. Nevertheless, his life was turned around, and at the end of his life, he made a pretty profound statement. I see me like I've never seen me, and I hate myself. You know, I repent. I thought I knew who you were, and now my eyes see you. I repent, looking at me, and I'm just absolutely amazed at who and what you are. He saw God in a way he had never seen him before, but now my eyes know you. I thought I had heard about you. I thought my eyes had seen you. Now I know you. But then turn to Hebrews, the second chapter. Hebrews, the second chapter. And let's look at verse 10. Let's talk about trials for a minute. Because Job needed one. His eyes needed to be open. He thought he knew God. God was showing him the depth, height, breadth that he had never, ever recognized before about God. He thought he had it all figured out. So did his friends. They learned they didn't understand God, why God would let something like that happen. But it worked out for Job's good, as all things always do. Hebrews 2, verse 10. Let's talk about Jesus for a minute. For it was fitting for him by whom all things are. But for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, and that's us, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. How do you make the perfect more perfect? How can a perfect God become more perfect? Let's look at chapter 5 and verse 7. Jesus suffered, brethren. We know the cross. We know he hung on the cross or the stake. And we're well aware of that. We know he hung on that cross or that stake and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He felt everything that David felt, that Job felt, that I'm certain Joseph felt, that David, how long David felt what Christ was feeling, Christ felt what David was feeling. Chapter 5, verse 7, in the days of his flesh, that's when he was a human being, he had offered up prayers and supplications. He had to pray incessantly, with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, having been perfected. Brethren, he wasn't a sinner. He didn't have to repent of sin. His perfection had to do with his completion. His perfection had to do with his fulfillment of the plan of God. Christ Jesus couldn't be who he was to be, except he'd go through that stuff so that he could be perfected, so he could do something for us. Let's look at chapter 2 and verse 17. Talking about Christ again. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, like us. How else could he bring many sons to glory? That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. To make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered since he went through it, being tempted or tested, he is able to help those who are tempted and tested. What an amazing, fascinating thing. Look at chapter 4, verse 14. Because he went through that suffering, because he was perfected, chapter 4, verse 14 says, seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but who was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy, find grace to help in time of need. We have a high priest because of everything that he went through. Let's turn to James, the first chapter. Because of what Christ went through, we can easily say here, we should be able to say, we should at least have the perspective, brethren, of James 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy, James said. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that what? The testing of your faith produces patience. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You got to go through it, brethren. We have got to go through it. We can't avoid it. Every time it happens to us, we're begging God to get us out of it. Turn to 1 Peter, the 4th chapter. I'm going to go through pretty quickly here because I do want to capture these scriptures. I think they're so important for perspective for us. So you may just want to listen and just hold on. I'll read them. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. 1 Peter 4, and let me find verse 12. Actually, verse 6. Thankfully, I know where these scriptures are. In this you rejoice greatly, though for a little while. Actually, I'm in the wrong chapter. You're probably in the right one. First chapter, 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Thank you. Beloved, do not think it strange. Don't be surprised of the fiery trial that's going to try you as though some strange thing were happening to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. For if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and the God rest upon you. So, brethren, don't think it a surprise when this happens to us. Now you can go to the scripture that I was kind of going toward. Let's look at verse chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. Chapter 1, 6 and 7, Peter talks about it again. In this you greatly rejoice, though for now a little while, if need be. And there are needs, brethren, that we have. You have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We need these things, brethren. We need them. Shouldn't be surprised. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 12 says this. We can take great confidence in this scripture. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Do you think you stand? I'm certain we all do. No temptation has overtaken you except as is common to man. Well, that's true in every case except for one. The common man is not afflicted with persecution because they follow Jesus Christ or God's way and God's law. But all the other stuff that we go through, sicknesses, diseases, kid problems, work problems, everything else that we go through, that's common. Same thing Paul said everybody else is struggling with. But he goes on to say here, God is faithful. Even in our trials, brethren, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape. You've got to look for your escape route in a trial, brethren. Sometimes it's not obvious. Sometimes it can fly right by you, there's the escape, and you hesitated. Don't hesitate. You're in a trial, you see a situation, and you think that's the door. Go. Go to the door. There is an escape path that you may be able to endure it, he goes on to say. Sometimes we miss those, and somebody tells me a story, sometimes I'm thinking, why didn't you do this at that time? It seems obvious looking outside, looking in. It's not so obvious when I'm going through these things myself. But look for that escape hatch. God promises, I will provide you one. Just keep looking for it. What about Paul, brethren? We're here in 1 Corinthians. Please turn to 2 Corinthians. What about Paul? How long did Paul have to wait? 2 Corinthians 11. Second Corinthians 11:22. Here's what Paul said. Are they Hebrews? I am too. Are they Israelites? Well, I am as well. Are they of the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak like a fool, but I am more of a minister than they are. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received stripes, 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. And night and day I've been in the deep, floating around in the ocean, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils of the sea, in perils from false brethren, in perils of weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides all these other things which come on me daily, my deep concern for everything I hear about what's going on with you. I got all this plus your stuff that I'm concerned about. And look at, on top of all that, look at what God did. Chapter 12, verse 7. Chapter 12, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure, because he was given a lot. He was given a lot of vision. He was given a lot of revelation or a lot of understanding. But lest he should get big in the head, lest he should get exalted above measure, by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to beat me. The word is buffet means beat, to beat me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. Please let me go, let this go away from me, this messenger of Satan. And God said to me, no. Here's what he says. My grace is sufficient for you, Paul, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, most gladly, Paul said, my perspective changed when I heard that. I will rather boast in all the trials that I'm going through, that the power of Christ may rely on me. Therefore, he says, I take pleasure in infirmities, trials, suffering, persecutions, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distress for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, through Christ in me, I can become strong. Because we only are so strong anyway as a human being. Paul's answer, how long? Not in this lifetime, my man. Not in this lifetime. You're going to take this one to the grave with you. You could look at the latter part of Hebrews 11, and I encourage you to do that. Of all those people who the Scripture says, their world is not worthy of these people. They were sawn into, they lived in caves, they were persecuted, beaten, they had all kinds of problems. Hebrews the 11th chapter. We always talk about the first end of that chapter and all the heroes of faith. Go to the back end. They're the heroes of faith. They don't even have a name. They're the ones who went through all this. The world's not worthy of you, of them. They didn't inherit the promises, and they won't until the kingdom of God. They died in some of those persecutions, brother. A few months ago, early one morning, I was going to work, just coming into the town of Nashville, where I work. That's Nashville, North Carolina. Nope, it's not that long ago, commute to Tennessee. I saw a bird standing in the road. I'm going right down my road, and I see a bird in the road. An SUV had just driven over it. The bird just standing there. I thought, you better duck. SUV went over it. And as I get close, I'm thinking, well, I'm going to have to go over it too. And I thought, no. Let me see if I can help this bird. So I pulled over to the side of the road. I walk over to the bird. Still hadn't moved. And no, I don't have this thing with birds, brother. But I see this bird sitting there and his wings kind of doing this number. And it's not even trying anymore. I apparently gave up. So I looked around traffic. There was a man and his daughter waiting for a school bus. And I'm thinking, why didn't you come help the bird? But at any rate, I walked over, picked the bird up, walked up the embankment. There was a tree, got far enough around, away from the road that I thought at least he won't come back in to the road. Put him under the tree, said a prayer, and went on my way. And I'm thinking about, what thought about was God. Thought about was God. Luke, the 12th chapter. Luke 12. We're getting to the end of this message, brother. I got 1 minute to go, not being an hour. So hang in there. Luke 12. Luke 12, verse 4 through 7. Let's read. I say to you, my friends, the words of our Savior Jesus Christ, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. We've been watching them on TV. They kill you. They kill you mercilessly. Do not be afraid of them. Don't worry about them. You watch the news and everything that goes on bad, you get hammered with it every night. I want my son to watch the news and I've kind of watch the news, and I'm thinking, I don't want him to watch the news. Cover your eyes. But he needs to be informed. He's 15 years old. It's time to be informed. We need to be informed of what's going on. We have the opportunity for data transmission. We can see basically everything. It happens so instantaneously for us. I'm in electronics and all. It's very fascinating. There are people out there who are crazy. They are wacko. and they need to be dealt with. But he says, don't be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that they have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Don't fear ISIS or anybody else. Fear him who, after he has killed you, after you're dead, has the power to cast you into Gehenna fire, hellfire, the second death. Yes, I say to you, you want to fear, fear him. He's the one. PowerPoint, please. Thank you, Danny. The sparrow. Those you see all the time everywhere. It's been estimated, based on my limited research, that there are about 35 species of this bird. And I could never get anybody to tell me point blank how many there are on the earth, on the planet. But the guess is multiple millions, hundreds of millions. There's a gnat up here bothering me. Some have assumed maybe billions. There's a lot of them. I don't know if there are billions, but probably, I don't know, a lot. There's a lot of them. Nobody really knows how many there are, and nobody really cares. It's not like we eat these things and we're going to use them for food. They're a nuisance at our houses. So nobody really knows how many there are, and nobody cares except for one. We just read about him, or we're going to read about him, verse 6. Are not five sparrows, in Luke 12, verse 6, are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, dirt cheap, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Not one of these little critters is forgotten before God. Matthew 10:29 account, he reads it like this: are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? They're not forgotten, and they're not forgotten. They're not forgotten, and they don't hit that ground. They don't get run over by an SUV without God knowing about it. Brethren, when trials come, and come they will to every one of us, if Peter said, don't think it strange if you fall into them. Think it really strange if you don't. Because if you're a child of God and you're going to be made perfect, you're going to have to go through things. So think that strange. Jesus said in John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you're going to have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Trials are going to come, and when they come, I suppose it's reasonable that we may ask, how long, oh God, how long? Go ahead through a couple more slides, I think, of the sparrow. Keep going. These are in the Dead Sea, Israel. Here's one in Pittsburgh, North Carolina. And go ahead to the next slide. And Luke 12:6, we just read it. Not one of them is forgotten before God. Next slide. Do not fear, therefore you're of more value than many sparrows. Brethren, when they come, we can ask, how long, O God, how long? Many righteous men came and asked before us, but there are things that we don't have to ask. We don't have to question if God's aware of it. Remember that the sparrow. We don't have to question why God would allow it. We have to be made perfect. We don't have to question if God's in control of it. He promises in 1 Corinthians not to let the temptation be greater than we can handle it. And we don't have to question whether or not we'll be able to endure it. He promises a way of escape so that we can endure it. How long, O brethren? How long? 22 years for Joseph, 15 years for David, months of agony for Job. Paul, not in his lifetime. Let's end with the words of the sweet psalmist of Israel, Psalm 27, verse 14. Let's just put ourselves in the merciful, compassionate hands of our Creator and realize what we might consider compassionate, He may look at it differently. His timing is going to be different than ours. Psalm 27, verse 14 reads, David again, a psalm of David, and he should know, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. He will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord.